Well, good morning. Can you hear me okay? I'm not used to speaking into a microphone that's like this, so it feels a little awkward for me. Wonderful things we sang this morning, as always, beautiful truths. Jesus, our joy and our righteousness. He's our joy because he's our righteousness. If I have to earn my way into the favor of God, how could I have joy in Jesus? Jesus would be like this taskmaster who is over me, who's watching my every step to make sure I don't stumble. He could never be my joy. But if he is my substitute and is my righteousness before God the Father, then he becomes my joy. Great words. We're going to have a Q&A this morning. Our friend Tim Bourgeois from Tree of Life Church is here, and he is going to come up in a few minutes, and we're going to bombard him with Bible questions. So if you have not thought of one prior to this time, you can have a few moments while I go through the announcements and think of something. If not, I have plenty to ask him, but we also want to give you an opportunity. First of all, a praise announcement. Dan and Heather Velasquez brought into this world little Liam. Was it this morning or last night? Last night. 7 pounds, 10 ounces, for those of you who like the stats. 19 and a half inches. I don't even know. Is that good or bad? Like, my wife could tell you all of the weight and all of the measurements of our children, I am sure. I have not a clue. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that sounds like it's fine, right? So pray for Heather. She had to go in and have a C-section done, and so that's a big thing, and she's going to be recovering from that, and we just want to celebrate their new arrival. So send them a note, pray for them. Also this morning, we are continuing our study of Pilgrim's Progress. So we've been going through this great work by John Bunyan, and I think we're in chapter 10 or so. Does that sound right? So I was thinking this last week, what's so interesting about the book is that certain things that he wrote in there, of course, he writes about the Christian life. So this story about life, this metaphor, what's it called? Allegory, is a story of your Christian life and mine. And yet he wrote things in there that we're scratching our heads thinking, what does this mean? But even in those ambiguous things, we still bring forth a lot of good discussion because we think, well, it could mean this, or maybe he means this aspect of the Christian life. And so as we're going through this book, it really is opening up a lot of great discussion. So 10:45, we're going to try to start that. If you could, if you're having fellowship in this room, if you could scoot your way out into the hall, and we're going to try to get that started at 10:45. And what else do we have here? Tuesday night Bible study at my house. We've been going through Bible difficulties, and so we looked at the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6 last week, which I think was a great discussion, had all of our heads just spinning as we left. And this week I thought we would do a lot of smaller difficulties, so not such a big major one with lots of different positions, but maybe a handful of smaller ones, and I'm not going to tell you what they are yet, because if someone asks one this morning, then I can just scratch it from the list. But join us Tuesday night at 6:30 at my house. And then we are revamping what's been called Supper with the Saints. So this is a time for fellowship with the body of Christ in people's homes, and we did one last summer at the Bucks residence. And this time what we're going to do is, rather than have one large meeting, we are going to break it up into smaller meetings so that rather than someone having the weight of having to cater 30 people at their home, we thought it'd be better if we broke that up into smaller meetings so that each hosting family only has like 8 or 10 people over, and that gives more people in the church opportunities to serve others, and that gives everyone in the church more opportunity to interact with believers that they may not interact with on a Sunday morning. And so what we're going to do is, we have a sign-up sheet in the back, and if you want to partake of one of these suppers, then you can just sign your name, and we will reach out to you. Or if you want to host one of them, you can sign your name and put a star next to it saying that you're willing to host. And so we're going to take all of these names and we're going to assign to you which of the meetings that you're going to go to. Now, there's a reason for this, and that is, if you've noticed, people tend to gravitate towards other people who are just like they are. And so even in a small body like this, you have groups that you can almost predict who are going to be hanging out talking to each other. But there are some in the church who have not even sort of engaged in conversation with one another, and we thought this would be a great way to mix that up a little, have fellowship with your family in Christ, have a meal together, and enjoy one another. And there is a faith aspect of it, because you don't know until we tell you which place you're going to. I was thinking this morning, it's kind of like Russian roulette. And then I thought, no, that's a terrible illustration. It's like fellowship roulette. You put your name down, and it's just kind of a surprise where you're going to end up. But it's going to be a wonderful occasion, I assure you. And so I will remind you again at the end of the service, but please think about signing up for that. And if you are able to host it, we are looking for at least three families to host to get this thing going. So sign-up sheet in the back. And then next Sunday, we are having a potluck together, and Susie Leonard will be sending out an email, so you have an opportunity to participate in that as well. So normally, I would get up here and preach a killer sermon, you know. For you older folks, killer means really good. For you younger folks, killer means really good. My generation. But we have the privilege of doing a Q&A with Pastor Tim, which we were supposed to do in October, you remember, and then I came down with my kidneys crashed, and so he ended up preaching a great sermon. I would say that was a killer sermon that morning in my place. And so we still put it on the shelf and said, we got to do the Q&A thing again. So let us welcome Pastor Tim Bourgeois. Oh, we have to dismiss the kids. And there's avocados in the back, I forgot to mention, that are free, and Alan says they're ripe and ready to go. So when you leave today, not now, when you leave today, make sure you take some avocados with you.
Hi, everyone. Good to be back with you.
So let me lay down some ground rules here. I've got questions that people have sent to me, which I can read, and then I want to see hands in here asking questions. So I think we'll go back and forth. We'll do one from you and one from the list I already have. And if you ask a question and there's a follow-up to that, in other words, if you want a little more clarification, you can ask a follow-up question as well. I want to limit it to that, though, so it doesn't turn into a kind of debate. If you have an opposing view, you might say, well, what about John 7:57? And I don't want it to turn into a back-and-forth thing. So we're going to answer questions. If there is a follow-up to that, feel free to throw your hand up, and we'll take that, but we don't want to turn one question into a 30-minute back and forth. So hopefully that makes sense. And what did I do with that? I had a sheet somewhere that had questions in it, and now it's gone. Thank you. So I'll start us off. Tim, how tall are you?
6'3".
No, that's not
just
the question.
Just a hair under. I'm shrinking, though.
You're shrinking?
Yeah.
You used to be 6'4"?
Yeah, well, I used to be over 6'3", but now I'm under 6'3".
I used to be
it
six,
happens when you get
I used
old.
To be 6' even, and now I'm 5'11"-ish.
Yeah,
I know. So why would we start him off with an easy one? Let's give you the first question I have for you.
Okay.
King David said he would go meet his child after he died. Do you think all babies, young children, aborted children, mentally handicapped children, were all chosen before the foundation of the earth and are in heaven?
All right. This is a great question, and it is one that I like the way you phrased it, do you think? Because there's no clear and certain biblical answer to that question, meaning that Scripture doesn't directly address that specific question. So we're left to draw our own conclusions based upon other principles from God's Word that touch that question but don't directly answer it. So I think it really comes down ultimately to a question about God's character in that regard. And yes, I do believe that all that die in infancy are in the presence of the Lord and will be blessed forever in His presence. I believe that. I'm not aware of any passage anywhere in God's Word that would argue against that concept. And so I believe, based upon the character of God's mercy and His graciousness, that He would not forever damn someone who has not had the opportunity to personally sin in that regard. Though they are certainly born into a condition of sin, as all human beings are, they haven't really, in terms of the day of judgment, the emphasis is more on what we're held accountable to in terms of our actions, our decisions, you know, our heart orientation towards sin. And in the status of infancy, you haven't really made any of those decisions. You haven't committed any of those evil actions. So yes, I believe that infants will be with the Lord forever.
But you would also say that they are somehow within the atonement of Christ, right?
Well, certainly. I mean, all salvation, whether it's a salvation, like for me, I was 24 years old when I came to know the Lord, and you know, for them, though it's not a conscious awareness of the Lord, it would have to be based ultimately in the work of the cross. No one's going to stand in the presence of the Lord on the final day on some other ground than the saving work of Christ.
Right.
Sure.
And because we are not born innocent, right, we inherit Adam's sin nature, so then the work of Christ must somehow be applied to those who die.
Right, and this is where it gets to be a little bit of a, at least room for discussion and debate within healthy Christian consideration of that concept, which is that infant has not personally heard the gospel, has not personally embraced the gospel, believed the gospel in a saving way. So would the Lord make some special provision for those that we call, rightly so, innocent in that circumstance? We're not saying they're innocent of the condition of Adam's fall, but they are innocent in terms of their own personal decisions regarding sin.
And in the case like an abortion or a stillborn baby, they never had an opportunity to even act upon the sin nature.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But again, that's my conclusion.
Right. We don't have
I can't give you chapter and verse. Right.
Exactly. And I think in the wisdom of God, He did that because if He said clearly all babies go to heaven, then you would have people with sin natures thinking that they're doing their children a favor.
Yes.
You know.
Sure.
Okay. That's one question that was submitted. I will take one now from the group. Emmanuel. Why did Jesus recruit disciples? Good question.
Let me get there. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Is that the one you're asking about? And what was the question again?
Why did he choose disciples?
Is that because the passage goes on to talk about, like in, you guys use the ESV?
Yeah.
Remind me. Yeah, because like in the heading above verse 1, it says Jesus calls the first disciples.
Right.
Verse 1 isn't really directly talking about that, but
starting in verse 1.
It's when he first calls Simon to follow him. The Lord graciously called disciples because he is very generous and gracious to involve us in the work of his kingdom. He, you know how it is. The Lord could accomplish anything and everything that needs to be done in history by himself without any helpers. He doesn't need our help. You understand that, right? But he chooses to involve us in the business of the kingdom. And in that, we follow the example of the Lord himself. You remember when he was 12 years old. How old are you now, Manuel? 10. So you remember when Jesus was 12 and he was in the temple visiting in the city of Jerusalem, and his parents left to go back to where they lived in the north in Nazareth, and they had already started on the journey, and they realized Jesus wasn't in the crowd traveling back to Nazareth with them, and so they went back to the temple because they left him behind, and they found him doing what? He was in the temple discussing the things of God's word with the leaders, the priests, the Bible scholars of the day. And when his parents confronted him and said, you know, what are you doing? He said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And so the Lord, it's kind of like this. If you have a man who has a plumbing business and he is wanting to bring his son into the plumbing business, he maybe at the point of the start of that relationship, he is better equipped and better able to do the plumbing than his son, but he brings his son alongside him, he teaches him, he trains him, he engages his son in the same business so that his son can participate with him side by side. The Lord is gracious to do that with us in the work of the kingdom. He recruits us, not just the 12, but he recruits every single believer. You probably don't remember, but when I was here in the previous visit, I taught in God's word the concept that every believer, every truly saved person, has an assignment from the Lord. We've all been given work to do by the Lord. There's no such thing as an unproductive, unworking believer. Every true believer is meant to produce fruit, and the fruit is the business of God's kingdom. So he recruits us in order to participate with him in the work that he has to do in history.
Yeah, I would also say it was never Jesus' intention to stay on the earth indefinitely and to have to travel to every place on earth to preach the kingdom. Rather, he gave this assignment to 12 and 72 and then 3,000 and so forth, to where there are millions of representatives of his all over the world. So that's how God intends to build up the kingdom, is by sending them out. So,
absolutely.
Good question.
Yeah.
All right, I'll ask you one that was submitted here. Okay. The scripture is clear that God knows everything. So when we pray, can we change his mind? Moses prayed and God changed what he was going to do. What are we to understand from this?
Yeah, that's a great question, and one that has to do with God's sovereignty and our responsibility and relationship to God's sovereignty. So the only way I can answer that question, can we change God's mind in prayer, is that's a classic yes and no scenario in terms of answering that. Yes, we can change God's mind. No, we can't change God's mind. Both are true at the same time, but in different ways. So in terms of using a different description than changing his mind, let me say it this way. Can we change God's will? And the answer would be definitively, biblically, no. We cannot ever change God's will. So theologians talk about, and they do so based upon biblical passages that I won't take us to, but you're probably familiar with them already, that God has what they describe as in his eternal counsel. He has decisions that he has already made about all of existence, all of history. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is working in all things of unfolding history to bring about the conclusion that he has ordained. That implies that he's already got a set will about all circumstances in all of history, and if we were to somehow change that, we would be, in that sense, changing the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And that's just not, it's not only not just possible, it's not recommended.
It's not a good idea.
Yeah. I mean, because his plan is going to be better than our plan. And why would we want to change his plan? But it is interesting that there are a few passages throughout God's word that describe, like the one with Moses interacting with the Lord, where it describes that God changed his mind in a circumstance. Now, the question that we have to ask is that then telling us that God has changed his will? And I don't believe it is. I think what we're dealing with there in those kind of circumstances is God is essentially revealing through that interaction, like the one with Moses, where God says to Moses, this is what I'm going to do. Like in one moment when you remember the situation where Moses was on the mountain with the Lord and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He receives the revelation of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. And the Lord then directs him to go down the mountain, take the tablets to the people. And it's not like the Lord doesn't know what's going on down at the foot of the mountain. He knows fully what's happening. Moses doesn't know. And as Moses is traveling down the mountain, he sees that the children of Israel there's a celebration in the camp, but it's an inappropriate one. And the golden calf has been formed by Aaron, and they're worshiping the golden calf and calling that their Lord. And Moses, in a fit of spiritual frustration, takes the two tablets that God has given his word on, his commandments on, and he throws them down on the ground and breaks the commandments. And then Moses turns around and goes back up to be with the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, essentially, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out. And I'm going to start over with you, and I'm going to make a new nation with you as the fountainhead, so to speak, or the starting point of this new nation. So the question is, when the Lord says that, was that his will from before the foundation of the world to wipe out that group of the children of Israel right there on that day? The answer is no, because he ended up not wiping them out, and he intended to cause them to continue on. If he had wiped them out, think about it just from this one standpoint. Do you remember what tribe Moses was affiliated with? He was of the tribe of Levi, because Aaron was his brother, right? Aaron was a Levite. So if the Lord had started over with Moses, then Jesus would have been born of the tribe of Levi. But the Lord had already always intended for Jesus to be born of Judah. And so, you know, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's named that way from before the foundation of the world. So in that circumstance, I think what the Lord is doing is he is displaying what would happen if one of his characteristics did not override another. So you have two characteristics of the Lord in play there. You have his heart for justice, and then you have his heart for mercy and for graciousness. And essentially, what he's doing is he's stimulating Moses to cry out for the Lord's mercy. So he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. And what does Moses do in reply? Oh, Lord, don't do that. If you do that, then people are going to say you were able to bring them out, but you weren't able to bring them into the promised land. They're going to criticize your name and your reputation. And so I think what the Lord was doing by saying, I am going to wipe them out, was not telling Moses, this is my will, you can't change my will, it's going to happen. But he's essentially stirring the heart of Moses to experience the same kind of graciousness that the Lord himself treated the children of Israel with on a daily basis. He's stirring Moses to grow. And Moses cries out for mercy, and so the Lord says, all right, because you've asked me, because you've cried out for mercy, I will show them mercy. And as a result, the children of Israel are preserved and they're saved. So that was the prayer of Moses. It didn't change the Lord's will, but it did change his mind in that moment, if that makes sense. Two things being true at the same time.
And I also think it shows us, and it shows Moses, what kind of leader he is. So God has raised up Moses to be the leader of this people. And if God says, I'm going to wipe them all out, I'm going to start over with you, Moses, your name's going to be in lights, you're going to be the most famous.
Right.
Hey, this is great. Wipe them out, Lord.
Yeah.
You know. But no, Moses, who has a heart for the people, who's a prefigure of Christ as a shepherd and a savior, he's a foreshadowing, cries out and intercedes on behalf of the people that God would spare them. So he becomes this mediator figure that wouldn't have taken place if that exchange hadn't happened in the first place.
And that's a good point I didn't even mention. I'm glad you brought that out, which is that Moses is now imaging Christ in advance for the people of God in a way that wouldn't have happened otherwise had he not cried out in that way. So.
All right. Who's got a question? Abby.
So my question is kind of about the authority of Scripture, but more specifically, like, how they decide if a prophet becomes a prophet?
Yeah, what you're talking about now is an issue in church history rather than an issue of the Bible itself. But it's a good one to ask, and it's a good one to get clear about in your own mind and heart. So yes, there was a specific point. I don't remember the exact year of the council, but I think it was around 400, 450, something like that, where various recognized leaders of churches all over the world traveled, got together in one location. They discussed and debated which books of the Bible to include, and they had different opinions about it. Some argued for the inclusion of certain books, and some argued for the exclusion of books that we actually have. My personal conviction and conclusion is that I believe the Lord superintended that process. Not that each one of those leaders represented the exact right perspective at that moment in history, but I believe that the Lord worked in the council, in the debate, in the conclusions of the council to bring about the right books being included and the wrong books being excluded. And in looking at the books that were excluded, for example, I think there are good, strong, solid reasons why those books should be excluded. And then, of course, in looking at all the 66 books that ultimately were included in God's Word as we have it, I think it's clear and evident that each one of those should be, because they're clearly showing the stamp or the evidence of God's inspiration. But it was a debate. It was like, this is unimaginable to me, but it would be like if Larry and I, along with, a couple of hundred others just like Larry and I, sat down in a giant hall like this, and for a few weeks were discussing and debating which books we're going to identify as Scripture. I say it's unimaginable because can you imagine the responsibility and weight of that debate process that they went through? But the Lord is able to work even through guys like Larry and I. So it's an amazing thing that the Lord found a way to get the right books in and the wrong books out.
I would also say the Old Testament wasn't under debate because that was already recognized by the Jews. And then it came down to categorizing ones that they were sure of, ones that they weren't that sure of, and ones they were certain were not inspired.
Yeah.
So you've got pseudepigrapha, this category called, literally means false writings. And so you have these shows nowadays where these skeptics get together and say, the banned books of the Bible. Well, these were not recognized by the early church. And as Tim mentioned, if you read through any of these, like pick up the Gospel of Thomas, it's very clear that we're dealing with something radically different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, it's not even teaching the same religion.
Yeah.
So it was about what was recognized as being inspired, and as Tim said, this process was guided by God, so that you had all of these bodies of Christians who had some parts of the Scriptures, and in some cases, perhaps all of them, in regards to the New Testament, and it was really about hashing out. There's a few of these that we're just not sure about. Revelation was one of them, because Revelation is apocalyptic literature. You read it, it's like having a weird dream you had one time, It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But these things, through church fathers, came to be understood as this is canonical, and here's the reasons why. If Jesus is referencing some of the books as Scripture, then you know that they're Scripture, speaking of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, even within that body of writings, you have some of the writers referencing other books. So,
right, like Peter saying about Paul's writings being Scripture.
Yeah.
Specifically identifying them as Scripture.
And I also think about how many works Paul may have written that just did not survive history, and I think there's a reason for that.
Yeah.
So there's a missing letter to the Corinthians that's, quote, missing. I just don't think it was God's will that be part of our canon. Yeah. So
ultimately where I come down, ultimately, is the sovereignty of God in ensuring that we, not just those people then, but we would have a faithful and complete representation of God's revelation to us.
And then follow-up question?
The Gospel of Thomas, I don't recommend. No, they know who wrote it. It's an issue of it came from a different stream of Christianity, and I would identify that stream is not really Christianity at all. It was from a movement known in history as the Gnostic movement, and it represents certain doctrines about the person and nature of Christ that are not biblical. It actually contradicts some essential doctrines of the faith about who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and presents him in a completely different light. Yeah.
And, right. And not only that, if you read through the four Gospels we've been given, there's times, there's people, there's places, there's all of these historical markers, and you don't find that in Thomas.
Right.
It's a lot of disconnected kind of sayings. And you have Jesus saying things that are closer to like Eastern mysticism. You know, if you pick up a rock, there I am. If you stuff like that, that just does not comport with the closest eyewitness accounts that we have. It's very, very different.
Yeah.
So great question, though. All right, I'll read another from my list. The scripture teaches that when we die, we are with the Lord. But where is it? Is heaven present now, or does it come later?
So, yes, heaven is a reality right now. Heaven as a location, as a real place, actually predated Earth. It predated the physical known universe mm-hmm. as we have it. Because what we have in the passage in fact, we could maybe turn to it in Job 38. I think it's Job 38. Let's get over there. Yeah. This is when the Lord, you know how the whole book of Job is laid out with Job's problems, and then the chapters that follow are the differing friends of Job giving him advice, not all of it being the best advice. And then chapter 38 is the turning point in the book, where the Lord now intervenes and appears to Job in the form of all that Job sees and is aware of as a whirlwind, but he's aware of the presence of the Lord in the whirlwind. And the Lord begins to respond to all of the essentially false accusations that have been laid at his feet by the various friends and also at some points by Job himself. And so in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." So the Lord's putting Job on the spot now. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I take that foundation of the earth being laid as the Lord is referencing now the moment of creation. "Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars," in verse 7 is the focus of what I wanted to read, "when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There, I believe that's a clear reference, both the designations, morning stars and sons of God. It's referencing angels. And the implication is at the moment of the creation of this universe, this physical universe and the earth, I believe that the angels were there to observe it, and the angels were there to responsively praise the Lord and worship him for the glorious work that they were observing him do. So that clearly indicates and implies that heaven as a location, because that's, of course, the base of angels, not just where the Lord has his hub of kingdom administration from the throne, that heaven predated the earth, heaven predated the universe. So heaven's a real place. It's just not the same kind of place that this place is. It's a greater place. This is a physical place. Heaven is a spiritual place. Doesn't mean it doesn't have substance or reality. It's just in a terms fail us, higher plane, different kind of reality.
More dimensions.
Yeah.
Don't know.
Well, however you want to describe that, I don't know that those are necessarily biblical terms, but they're not necessarily arguing against biblical concepts. But heaven's real, and it's
and people are there now.
Now, oh yeah, yes. For sure. Everyone that knew the Lord in the old covenant has been in the presence of the Lord since the moment of the Lord's ascension, because all of those that were in Abraham's bosom in paradise waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, those that had died, have now been brought into the presence of the Lord in heaven itself, and every true believer that dies from the moment of the cross and the resurrection and ascension forward goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. It's a real, real, real place. I don't want to, sometimes we use terms lightly. I don't want to say it's more real than where we are, but it's more real in the sense that it's more enduring. This place is going to go away. Mm-hmm. Heaven never will, never has.
Yet at the same time, we're called to pray that heaven come down to earth, right?
Yes,
so you believe in a future heaven coming to earth?
In a sense, I don't think it's going to be that God is going to like squeeze the two locations together. Mm-hmm. I think it's all that heaven represents is going to come down to earth in the presence of the Lord. So earth will become like heaven in that sense. Mm-hmm. It won't be like right now. Earth is definitively a lot different than heaven.
Yes.
Then earth will be heaven on earth. It will be the same as heaven in terms of it's just as holy, just as pure, just as filled with God's righteousness and glory in full expression as heaven is right now.
Amen. Shane. Louder. That's all right.
Yes. Right.
He's asking about the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. So his question is, in the Mount of Transfiguration event, when Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord on that mount, and Peter, James, and John were chosen by the Lord to be there to witness that event, did Moses and Elijah come from heaven to earth, or did they come from Abraham's bosom, which is also described as paradise by the Lord, did they come from that location instead? I'm convinced they came from Abraham's bosom, from paradise, because until the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, all righteous souls, righteous by the grace of God, of course, but all righteous souls who lived in all of human history up until the moment of the death of Jesus on the cross, when they died, their souls exited their body like ours do, but their souls were not allowed to go to heaven. Their souls were kept in a waiting location. Good one, pleasant one, you know, wonderful one, but still a waiting location, not the fullness of heaven, because I believe that Jesus was the first human being in history that was allowed to go in a bodily form into heaven. They were not allowed to do that. Now, you have examples in the Old Testament, and you certainly have Paul's example in the New Testament, like Isaiah in Isaiah 5, where Isaiah is given a vision of heaven. I see the Lord high and exalted, his train filling the temple. He sees the throne of God. But I don't believe that Isaiah actually went to heaven. I believe he was given a vision of heaven. I believe Jesus was the first allowed entrance. And then everyone in that event that we call the ascension of Christ, this is from the Psalms, and it's also taught in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus led captivity captive in the moment of his ascension. So I believe all of those souls ascended with him, but like in a sense, immediately behind him.
So he opened up the gates.
I believe that.
Sense,
yes,
right?
I believe that, yeah.
Yeah. Hold on a second, though. Okay, go ahead.
See, you didn't talk about follow-ups to follow-ups.
Yeah, follow-up to follow-up. That's a loophole.
Yes, yes. So the Luke story. I'm sorry, what?
Enoch. I didn't hear.
That's correct.
Good question.
I believe he went exactly to that location, Abraham's bosom. Just like Elijah, he was caught up in a chariot. As far as we know, Elijah didn't die. You know, as far as we know, but I believe he went to that location.
So they're in this place of paradise.
They're the two exceptions, by the way.
Called Abraham's bosom, which we see in Luke 16 with the parable.
Right, and I believe I'm attaching the term paradise to it as well because of what Jesus said on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise.
Okay. Good. All right, that doesn't count. I'll question anyone. Does anyone have a question? Bob.
Oh, an easy one. Good. That's the whole question? Okay, so I believe that, in essence, the Lord, before the foundation of the world, decided who would be saved and who wouldn't. How's that? Yeah, I'm convinced it was an actual choice, and that's why the Bible uses the term, and it's not the only term, predestination is one of them, but the other key term that Paul, for instance, uses over and over again in his letters is election. And the concept of election from the original text, the Greek word that he chose to use to convey that concept, very specifically emphasizes choice, not knowledge. So there is a term about God's knowledge that touches, has a lot to do, and the overlap with predestination or election. It's called foreknowledge. So it is true that God foreknew, he knew beforehand, but at the same time, you don't want to use one theological concept to argue against the other. I'm not saying that you're doing that, but there is a group of theologians out there that struggle with the idea of predestination and are not comfortable with the implications of predestination. So they'll use a term like foreknowledge to argue against the concept of God electing or predestining specific individuals. And they'll say, well, what he really did is he looked down through history in advance and knew who would choose him. My difficulty with that conclusion is what that essentially teaches is that your salvation experience is 100% a function of your decision, not God's decision. And what was it about you that, and I'm not targeting you, Bob, but what is it about us that would make us such great choosers? To, you know, it kind of like puts you above others in human history. Like, I made a good choice and you made a bad choice and that's why I'm saved and you're not. The Bible very clearly teaches our choice is involved in our salvation, but it's always a subsequent choice, not a primary choice. It's not a primary cause of how we get saved. I just decided one day, I woke up one day and it's like, you know, today is a good day to get saved, so I'm going to believe the gospel. My own experience may be different than yours, but the Lord literally had to break me down and wring me out, and he had to change my heart and my mind in order for me to believe, because I was not going to believe this message. You know, and then that's, if it was a matter of my choice, it just never would have happened for me. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul even makes an emphasis about there where he says, and he's talking throughout the whole chapter about the concept of election and predestination. And we know he's dealing with individuals because he uses Jacob and Esau as an example to drive home his point. So he's not just talking about broad groups of people, but he's like human history and human race. He's talking about specific individuals. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he says at the conclusion of that whole thing that he teaches in Romans 9, and we don't have time to read the whole section this morning, but he says, so then it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of human will or natural will. Natural will is how we choose one thing over the other. It's not a matter of who chose God. It's a matter of his choice of us. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in the Last Supper. He said to them, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. We see this in how they even came to follow him. It wasn't that Jesus was going around teaching and Peter was following him around and saying, hey, I'm choosing to follow you. Peter was, and the others were fishing, and Matthew was tax collecting, and each one was engaged in doing what they were doing. And Jesus just walks up to the tax collector's table, and in the middle of Matthew doing his life's work, he says, follow me. And he turns and walks away, and Matthew drops the taxes that he's collecting, which, as a tax collector, you do not want to do that. because it's the Roman government you're collecting taxes for, and there are consequences for dropping what you're doing. Matthew drops what he's doing, and he goes and follows Jesus. That's Jesus choosing him, not Matthew choosing Jesus. Now, Matthew's choice comes into play as a response to the choice that Jesus declares to him about, you are now my follower. But Paul the Apostle, classic example, road to Damascus. He's not choosing Jesus. Jesus appears to him and says, it's been a little difficult kicking against the pricks, hasn't it, Ben? And you're my chosen vessel. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to take my message to the Gentile world, and you're not going to enjoy it. It's not going to be an easy road for you, but this is my purpose for you. He doesn't say to Saul of Tarsus that day, he doesn't say, you know, this is my thought. What do you think about it? Let's talk about this. He just imposes it on him. And, you know, praise God, he did.
Yeah.
Praise God, he imposed his saving work on my heart when my heart was wayward and set in stone in the wrong direction. So.
I also think about Ephesians 1, where, first of all, Ephesians 1 is, Paul is exulting in the glory of God. So he begins out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of his worship in that first chapter is that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, etc. And he mentions it several times. He chose us. He predestined us. He makes it extremely clear in that. And what I don't like about the looking down the corridor of time idea is that really the end of that one is that we chose him, which completely turns upside down all the texts that talk about him choosing us. If he's looking down and he says, oh, good, Larry's going to believe in me in 1997, that's great. He's, you know, writing it down in his book. God's therefore learning something, which, of course, is absurd. But it also has me being the one that's choosing. He's just recording that. And so as difficult as it may seem for us, we have to just believe what the Scripture says. And when it says he chose us, he chose us, he chose us, we have to say, okay, Lord, you're God and I'm not. And that's Paul's point in Romans 9. Someone's going to argue with me and say, well, who are we to find fault if God does this? Paul knows that you're going to recoil at this, and he says, so he assumes there's going to be someone to question that. And he says, his answer basically is just, who are you to talk back to God? Will not the potter do with the clay with what he wants to do? Because he knows people are not going to like this when they hear that. Follow-up question, or did you?
Now, let me add one other element to what you referenced, the Ephesians passage, and there's one other element in that that I think emphasizes the individuality of the predestination situation that we're talking about. Not just broad brushing like an entire group of people, but having to do with a relational emphasis. This is, I'm going to read 3, 4, and 5 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that's the choosing emphasis, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then this next phrase, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Mm. So the motivating element in the heart of the Lord in making that choice was a motive of love. And love in this context is always biblically not just describing that God is generally speaking loved some folks, but I really believe this, and I think this is the emphasis, that God looked at me before I existed, knowing that I would. His plan and purpose and intention was to cause me to be born at my moment in history. But in looking at me and making a decision that he made toward me, in love, he predestined me. It's a relational focus, not just, you know, kind of God randomly, you know, I'll put X number on this group and X number in this group.
Or something.
Yeah, right.
Did you have a follow-up question?
God chose to be predestined. No one human knows that predestination as far as
Do you mean in terms of like no one knows in advance who is and who isn't chosen? That's absolutely true. Yeah. And obviously with the example of Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, just as one classic example, we would, if it was up to us deciding who is the chosen, who isn't, we would never have put Saul of Tarsus, the first century believers that were being persecuted by him, would never have said, oh, this one is most likely a chosen one. The Lord always, I mean, the whole 1 Corinthians emphasis of God hasn't chosen many mighty, many noble, many powerful, many that we would expect him to choose. He tends to choose, I mean, there's some exceptions to that, but he tends to choose the most unlikely ones. I'm the evidence of that.
And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. He doesn't say these potential sheep. Right. You know, he's talking about a people that God has chosen. My sheep, what do? They hear his voice, and they follow him, just like the 12 did, just like you did when you were converted, just like I did in 1997 when I heard the gospel. I was just like, yes, I want that. Why did I not want that a month before that?
Right.
God had not revealed himself to me. So, good question. Yes.
So when you pray for the salvation of others, it's already been decided.
So what about when we pray for the salvation of others?
Yes, again, we're back to the issue that we touched on earlier. When we pray, can we change God's will? And I don't believe we can or do. I don't think that's the purpose of prayer. So the Lord already knows, but I will say this, generally speaking, and I don't want to encourage you in the wrong direction or too far here, but generally speaking, I believe that the Lord lays certain ones on our hearts to pray for. And, you know, I can think of one example. Are you familiar with a pastor who lived in England back in the 1800s by the name of George Mueller? Have you guys ever talked about George Mueller?
I think so.
In reading his biography, you know, he was a man of prayer and a man of great faith. I mean, tremendously gifted faith. But I remember from his biography, he had a close friend, someone he cared about, someone he loved, and he prayed. They weren't believers. They weren't following the Lord. And he prayed for them on a daily basis. He prayed for their salvation. And in this case, he prayed for this man for 38 years. 38 years, every day. And at the end of the 38 years, the man got saved. But can you imagine praying for someone's salvation every single day for 38 years? I mean, I might tend to give up before 38 years. Like, it's just not going to happen with this one.
I'm solid for a couple of months.
Yeah, exactly. All right. And that's good. I mean, if you make it a couple of months, you're really committed and dedicated. But 38 years. So, no, I don't believe that our prayers will change who is and isn't chosen by God. But I do believe the Lord places certain ones in our hearts to pray for. That's no guarantee that they will be saved. But if the Lord has placed someone on your heart to pray for, be faithful, pray. Even if it takes 38 years, you just don't know when and how and why, but the Lord is fully able to still save them.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, this goes back to the young man's question earlier about, you know, why God recruits us, you know, to participate.
Yeah, so he incorporates our prayers into his will, and yet along, as time goes on, he is conforming us to his will.
Yeah.
We're not trying to change his mind. So back to that one. Lost my train of thought.
It was a good one, too.
Yes, it was. It was the best. Okay. A friend whose child just took his own life is worried he isn't in heaven. She wants to know what the Bible says about suicide and eternity. How would you address that with her?
Well, I would address it differently if the person whose child took their life was themselves a believer. I'm talking about the parent now, than if they weren't. And if they were a member of my church versus if they weren't a member of my church, it's a delicate issue and it's a tragic circumstance. And you have to be careful and sensitive about how you discuss and counsel in such circumstances. But no matter how delicate, you know, the truth of God's word is the priority. And it's important that people understand the truth and the weight that goes with understanding the truth. The Bible doesn't directly address that question. It doesn't say, there's, again, no chapter and verse that says everyone that commits suicide is in this location and no one that commits suicide is in this other location. But I did do a study years ago on all the people in the Bible that committed suicide. And there are a number of people in the various stories of Scripture that committed suicide. Probably the most famous, of course, is Judas hanging himself. But there are many others that committed suicide, and some even committed suicide using outside means other than themselves, like Saul crying out to be run through by a sword. Mm. It's like suicide by command to one of his, underlings. Mm. In every single case of those that commit suicide in Scripture, there's a pretty strong indication by the pattern of their life leading up to that decision that they were not walking with the Lord. And if you think about it from a theological / philosophical standpoint, suicide is essentially what we could describe as self-murder. Mm. And the book of 1 John tells us very clearly that no murderer has eternal life. Murder is, an action of human will that is so severe and so horrific in the eyes of the Lord. It's a direct attack against his image bearers and therefore against him in a most serious kind of way. I would be hesitant to encourage anyone's heart about someone that had committed suicide in order to just make them feel better about the circumstance.
If they were a believer.
Yes.
Right?
Or even so, I just would hesitate to give what I would call the possibility of false comfort to someone.
Yeah.
In a counselor's role, a shepherd's role, pastor's role, it's very important that we comfort those that need comforting, but you don't ever want to give false comfort to someone, meaning comfort that has no basis in truth and in the principles of God's word. So I would never say to someone whose child had committed suicide, I can tell you they're with the Lord. I have no assurance whatsoever that they are with the Lord. Now, I cannot say with absolute certainty, because there is no specific chapter and verse, that they are not with the Lord, but the likelihood is that they're forever lost, because they're at least in the realm of having committed a final act of murder in their last decision on earth.
So, but it's within the realm of possibility. Let's say you have a believer, you know this person's born again, he's borne good fruit for 20 years, is in a place of weakness and despair, and makes a foolish decision, which we do a lot.
And we can, sure.
And takes his own life. It's within the realm of possibility that that was a saved person who did something very foolish by taking himself out.
It is at least within the realm of possibility, but I could not, as a shepherd in that circumstance, give them definitive comfort.
I agree with you. And I think I like calling it self-murder, because if let's say we had someone in our church who was a strong believer, and the very last act he did on earth was killing someone, and in that same action,
right,
he was also killed somehow.
Right.
We would very much question, wow, is he...
Did they ever really know the Lord?
Who would murder someone, you know? But when it's done to oneself, we tend to lean towards a compassionate direction.
Right,
say,
it's less problematic.
Right.
And it may be slightly less problematic to kill yourself than to kill someone else, but it's still problematic.
Yeah, it is murder, and it is essentially taking yourself out of God's plan, not his, we start to divide his wills, but...
Right.
In a sense, you're hitting the eject button on life and saying, I'm done with
this,
which we're not allowed to do.
Right. And this isn't what they call in theology an argument from silence, so you can't put total weight on an argument from silence, because you're drawing conclusions without a definitive text. But just that pattern that I discovered in my own studies of those that did commit suicide, and seeing that each one of them was not walking with the Lord at the moment that they reached that final decision. And if there was an exception to that, I would have at least liked to have seen an exception on display in Scripture of someone, like Paul, just as an example, he's clearly and obviously saved, clearly and obviously walking with the Lord, and then under the weight of the intense service, he just bails out. That would give me at least pause to consider there may be exceptions in this principle. But I can't be totally definitive.
I agree with you. Another question? Susie.
Well, there are so many. My favorite, I'll put it to you that way. My favorite is his most favorite self-designation. So Jesus referred to himself by way of giving himself specific titles. And he did so with a biblical framework of understanding around those titles. And his favorite one, the one that he used most often, if you just count up the number of occurrences in the four Gospels, is him referring to himself as the Son of Man. So there's a lot of misunderstanding among believers that haven't studied the Old Testament reference to the Son of Man because they tend to think that that's more emphasizing his humanity. But the Son of Man figure in the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 is actually a divine figure, a figure that can only be God the Son. It's describing that the Son of Man ascends after having accomplished the work that he was sent to do on the earth. He ascends back to the throne of God, to the presence of God in heaven. He ascends to the Ancient of Days, and there is presented before the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom and glory and power and majesty, a kingdom that will never fade away. And of course, all theologians in reading that passage will agree that kind of description just can't fit a natural human being. This is a divine figure. This is deity in human form. And so it's just interesting to me that that's the one reference that title, Son of Man, that Daniel introduced by the Spirit of God, is the one that Jesus attaches to himself most often. But there are literally, I've got a book that's literally this thick on all of the direct statements that Jesus makes to the effect of his deity and all of the indirect kind of subtle references connecting to various Old Testament, clear references to the person and nature of God himself that are now on display in the life of Jesus. So there's lots and lots of self-identifiers as deity by Jesus. Lots and lots. Mm-hmm. Well, even in referencing his relationship to God as my Father was something that it's one of those things where we have to kind of take ourselves out of modern Christian perspective and put ourselves back in ancient Jewish perspective to understand the implications of calling God my Father. It was not allowed for a Jewish person in those days to call God my Father. It was considered to be like a theological no-no in the biggest way. It was one of the things that those that tried Jesus and falsely convicted him, it's one of the things that outraged them the most, that he referred to God as his own Father. It's claiming a special and unique relationship with God that human beings are not, you know, you read all of the relationship between Israel and God in the Old Testament, and none of them make reference to God being our Father. They all reference God being Lord, God being King, God being in charge of our lives, but none of them have this Father-Son kind of connotation. And so even that is a divine reference, referring to himself, are referring to his relationship with God as God, my Father.
Yeah, in fact, in John chapter 5, the Pharisees realized what he was doing, and they took up stones to stone him because he was referring to God as his own Father. And then John clarifies and makes sure we understand, making himself equal with God.
Yes.
So they saw this talk of God as my Father as he's putting himself on the same throne as God.
Right.
I also like in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So in the English, they'll put in I am he. They'll throw that in there to make it a little more readable. But the ego I me, the divine title there, I am, is a clear reference to Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins.
And that goes all the way back to Exodus 3 when God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said to God, when God said, I'm sending you back to Egypt. And Moses responds, well, who will I say sent me? And the Lord's response was, I am.
Yeah.
And tell them I am sent you. And that's what Jesus is referencing when he says that I am and applies it to himself. It's very clearly a divine reference. So there are many things like that.
Quickly.
Yes. Yes, it was revolutionary. It's an interesting detail. It is an interesting detail, but it's appropriate. Now, we fudge the line on this, and we don't do it with bad attitude or bad perspective, so I think the Lord allows this kind of fudging, but we're taught to say our Father in prayer. Jesus was able to say my Father. There's a difference in the relationship. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. So the similarity is we're now, because of the saving work of Christ, we're in the family of God. So we can appropriately refer to him as our Father. But the difference is he maintains, even to this day, a unique relationship with God the Father that we can't identify ourselves in.
But yet, through the process of adoption, as God adopts us as his sons,
yes,
as his children, now we can say,
absolutely,
my Father.
We can, but if you read the references throughout the New Testament, what I've noticed is almost all of them are ours rather than mine. My. And I think there's a specific point of emphasis that's meant to be conveyed by that distinction. But I'm not like super legalistic about it. Like if I hear someone say my Father, I don't say, hey, what are you doing?
So two more questions. I'll read one, and then there's one more that you can give us. God is clear about adultery, fornication, and other forms of sexual immorality. Engaging in these activities yields judgment. And yet Jacob, David, and Solomon, among others, had multiple wives and, in some cases, concubines. I've heard it said that the Bible records these practices but doesn't condone them. But it doesn't seem to condemn the men's actions either. In fact, these three are painted as stalwarts of the faith. How do we argue for sexual purity and fidelity when the stalwarts of the Bible engaged in polygamy and fornication?
Yeah, so the Lord did make more allowances in the Old Covenant than he does in the New. That's very clear. Like you have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in the qualifications that Paul laid out for serving as an elder in the church. Must be, not should be, it's recommended, probably be better, but literally must be a husband of one wife. It's a hardline requirement for leadership in the church. What's interesting is, and this is interesting, I'm talking about the very first churches in the book of Acts, the very first churches in Christian history. There was an allowance, if you happen to have more than one wife, to be a member of the church. But it was not allowed for the elders of the church. So what you see on display there, I believe, is you see a progressive revelation of God's purposes through history, where the Lord, in a sense, is tuning up the standards as his people are growing in their understanding of his ways. And there's more allowance early on, and there's less allowance later on. It's no different, I think, than how you raise your children. You allow more for your children. You still train them, and you still discipline them, I hope, but you allow more when they're 2 years old than you do when they're 20 years old, don't you? In terms of, now I'm not talking about allow more freedom. I'm talking about allowing more room for failure. Mm-hmm. So if your 2-year-old is doing their private business in public and they're wearing diapers, you allow for that.
Yeah.
When you're 20 years old, you say, you know what, you need to learn how to handle your business. Right? So I think there's a progression of the Lord training. Now, we're not talking about individuals, but we're talking about all of human history. It's the concept of what theologians call progressive revelation, which is the Lord didn't reveal everything all at once. He progressively adds layers of understanding until we have the fullness of his revelation in Christ, first and foremost, and then in the completed canon of Scripture. So that now we're you know, we're living by, in a good, healthy way, higher standards, higher requirements than they were required to live by in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean God's perspective or attitude about those things changed from then to now. Like, it didn't matter then, now it matters. It mattered all along. You know, Moses even describes that God allowed this because of the, what, hardness of your hearts. Like in the divorce passage in Deuteronomy 24, you know, and Jesus then later is explaining that passage to those that are asking him about it and testing him on it. He said God allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. It's dealing with the reality of the human condition at a specific moment in the progression of that human condition, and God's dealing with them. And then as they come to know the Lord, he begins to apply higher standards to their lives, and they're intended to learn and grow from it. And so we see in the New Testament a clearer and more definitive representation of what a human being should look like if they're truly following the Lord than we do even in the Old Testament and those that followed the Lord.
And you also have lots of testimony about how bad things went when they had multiple wives.
Yes, right,
like
sure.
That. Like in every case where they take on concubines or more wives, it's a train wreck. I mean, it causes all these internal problems in the family.
Yeah, Solomon's life didn't get better when he finally reached, you know, 1,000 women than it was when he was back at, you know, the first one.
Okay, one last question and then we're done. Anyone have one final one to send us off with?
Good, because I didn't want to end on concubines. I, yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't want to presume on your circumstance, but I hear a little bit of the pain that you may be have experienced with someone that has passed on. So I don't want to cause you any more pain this morning. Okay. But the reality is that the chance to respond is here and now, not after and later. The moment, this is why the scripture emphasizes today is the day of salvation. The moment to respond is when you hear the message. And the Lord is gracious. Can you imagine if life were like you get one opportunity to hear it, that's it, and then as soon as you hear it, and if you choose wrongly, like how many of you have ever seen the last of the, not the last one, third of the Indiana Jones movies where they have the cup of...
The chalice. The Holy Grail.
And the old guy says he did not choose wisely. He chose the wrong cup, and he dies as a result of drinking the water from that. Can you imagine if we had one opportunity, and then as soon as we choose wrongly in that one opportunity, the Lord just took us, and we faced eternity from that moment. There are some that the Lord gives multiple opportunities to. But everyone has an opportunity, every single one. One of the most important passages that helped my heart in regards to this issue is Psalm 19. And maybe you can spend time reading it, meditating on it later. I won't read the passage. I'll just kind of summarize it. But basically in Psalm 19, the Lord teaches that even those, because this is one of the objections that's commonly raised. What about those who have never heard the actual gospel? I've been blessed to travel to India and to Kenya to teach pastors' conferences. What about people like in India? There are lots of people who have never heard the gospel once in India, some in Africa as well. Psalm 19 teaches that everyone, every single person that's ever lived in all of human history, without a single exception, has received a sufficient revelation of who God is in the creation itself. Meaning, we wake up every day with a message that's surrounding us. Mm. the message and the stars at night, the sun during the day, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, all of it is an awesomely designed message from the Lord that he exists and he's real, and therefore we have a responsibility and an accountability to turn our hearts toward him, even if we don't know who he is and we don't know the details about how to connect with him. We have a beginning point of revelation to make us accountable for what we have seen of his handiwork. And so there's not a single person that'll breathe their last breath in this world and stand before the throne of God and be able to say, I am justified in never believing because you never made yourself known to me. You never reached out to connect with me. The Lord has gone above and beyond to reach out and connect to every single heart that's ever lived on the face of the earth. But the time is now. It's in the context of our present life. And then once that breath, that last breath is breathed, there really is no point in praying for that soul, because that soul is now in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord is just, he's righteous, and he will always do the right thing. Mm-hmm. And especially if he'll do the right thing in the context of our circumstances in this present life, how much more will he do the right thing in terms of determining the eternal condition of that soul and what that soul will experience for all of eternity? He will most certainly always do the right thing, not just the thing that is, you know, his opinion, it's better than something else, but literally he will do the righteous thing, the just thing, the holy thing in regards to every single soul. But those prayers, if there is someone that's still alive, it's on your heart, I would just encourage you, like in the earlier answer, pray. Pray on a daily basis. Even if it takes 38 years, like Mueller, praying for his friend. Don't give up hope and cry out for those that the Lord places upon your heart. You know, I've heard so many testimonies of people saying, you know, that I got saved, but I found out later this one soul was crying out for me repeatedly. And, you know, that's the kind of prayer I know that the Lord hears and the Lord values. So. Yeah.
Speaking of prayer, would you close us in prayer, Tim?
I'd love to. Father God, what a blessing to be together with Heritage this morning. I pray for your blessing on each heart, each soul here. I pray that our discussion and consideration together of your word this morning would be stimulating for each one of us. I know your purpose, Lord, is for us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word and to dig in and to go a little deeper than we've gone before. And so I pray that this would serve your purpose to stir that up in each one of our hearts. I pray especially, Lord, for those that may have touched upon a circumstance, personal circumstance that is still troubling to them. I pray that you would resolve those perspectives in each one of those hearts. May it all be for your glory. May it all be serving your purpose, Lord, in carrying us forward in our growth, our sanctification, and our walk with you. Thank you so much. Please bless our hearts, Lord, as we go and spend the rest of the day with one another in fellowship. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Closing benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.